Well, today the sermon is going to look just slightly different than normal. Usually we hang out in a passage and kind of dive deep into those key passages that we find ourselves, or we go through a book verse by verse. Today it's going to look just a little bit more different today, more of a systematic overview. This is going to be a jet tour through the Gospels. And I'm excited to be able to present that to you today as an aspect of what it means that Christ has come and the impact on us. We had one of our funniest restaurant moments, Lisa and I, right at the beginning of our marriage, on our honeymoon. We got to go to Maui, and that was fantastic, and we went to this great restaurant that was right overlooking on the ocean there in Lahaina. And it was a funny experience in one sense. We were sitting there, and the waiter was at the table next to us, and he knew he was coming to us next. And we were looking over the menu, trying to figure out what we should get on the menu. And Lisa asked me the question. Well, she likes fish, but she doesn't like it's got to be fresh, so it can't be unfresh. Right? Not that anybody orders unfresh fish, but you know, some places you might go, maybe Nebraska or someplace, and you order seafood. Now, catfish or something else like that might be fresh for them, but we were in Hawaii, and so I guess the waiter overheard us talking about this, and so he approached the table, and Lisa said to him, "Oh, I have a question for you." And he goes, "Yeah, it's a terrible question." Hadn't even asked it yet. And he said, "All the fish here in Hawaii is fresh. Comes right off the boat, right to us." He's all, "Would you do me a favor and just let me order for you today?" And we said, "Okay." And so what are you going to say to someone like that, you know? And so we did. And guess what? We had probably one of the best meals we have ever had to date because of it. And he was very grateful that he didn't have to go through the tourist thing of walking us through everything on the menu. And so he rewarded us with hula pie for our dessert on that. So, but it was hilarious because he gave us the answer before we even asked the question. Now, why did Jesus come? That is a great question. That is one of the most important questions that anybody could ask. And we need to know the answer to that. It is not a terrible question. It is a good question, and it is not hard to answer, and here's why. Before anyone ever asks Jesus that question, he gives us the answer in his own words. At best, many would like to keep Jesus in the manger. They like the baby Jesus. They like Christmas. Christmas, in many ways, is not offensive. It's about a baby, and the baby doesn't say anything. But that baby grows up and says a lot of things. Life-changing things, some of the most important things, if not the most important things, we could ever know. He came to be more than just a baby in a manger, though that's a significant part of it, that God wrapped himself in flesh and was born in a humble way is incredibly important to us. But we have to understand why he did that. And he tells us flat out. That's our main point today as we look through the four Gospels to answer this question. In his own words, our main point, Christ made it clear why he came, giving great assurance to his disciples and a responsibility to receive him as he is. It's clear. And so that gives us assurance. We don't have to guess. Well, why did Jesus come? I don't know. Here's what I think. You don't have to. Flat out tells us why he came, and then there's much around that even that explains it. So it's clear. So that gives us assurance if we follow him, and it also gives us a responsibility, if you hear these words, to respond the right way to him. Turn to John chapter 1. Last week we looked and answered the question how Christ came, and one aspect of that was very key from Philippians chapter 2 was that he came in humility. The fact that he was born to an average couple from a place that was insignificant, Nazareth, right? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Was a joke. And he came and he walked among us. And he changed our lives and he changed the lives of the world because of it. The incarnation being the most ultimate aspect of humility on display anywhere in the world. As I said, today is going to be a slightly different approach, but I want to look at John chapter 1 as kind of a kickoff place for us. I think it's important. This famous Christmas passage that we often read at Christmas time and will. We see this in verse 9 of chapter 1. It says this, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." That was Jesus. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." It's an amazing statement, isn't it? "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There were some that did, but as a whole, not all of them. Most of them rejected him." That's amazing. "But," listen to this promise, "but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So as he came into this world, there's two responses: to reject him or to receive him. Now, importance in receiving him is understanding why he came. That's how you receive him. He explains why he came, and that's how we must receive him. There are a lot of people who receive Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. Maybe it's little parts of Jesus that they've heard. Maybe some of it's myth. Maybe some of it's a distorted view of what the Scriptures say. But we need to receive him as he has revealed himself. There's no better Jesus than that one. So we can't make up a better Jesus. And why would we try? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, which is a huge scandal. But to those, including today, who've received him, he's given the right to become children of God. They did not receive him. They were like a petulant child at Christmas, not getting what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah, just not that one. They wanted a different one. They wanted a different version of the Messiah. They had a mistaken view of what the Messiah should be. I was a petulant child as a kid. There were things that I wanted, and when it wasn't exactly what I wanted, I wasn't too coy about it. I remember in kindergarten, I had asked for a puppy for Christmas from Santa. And I got a puppy. It was a battery-operated puppy, and it had this long cord. This was before there was radio-controlled things, and so this one had a long cord on it and a little button that you pushed, and it made him yap. Yap, 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 like that. I was crushed. I asked for a puppy, and I realized, man, I've got to be really specific with Santa because he gave me this thing and not a real puppy because of it. Now, my kids are going to take psychoanalysis here and say that's why I don't like animals now, because I had this bitter happening when I was a kindergartner, and I just need to embrace our own dog now, which I would be happy to give to any of you as a Christmas present this year. His people, God's people, knew the prophecies about Messiah, but they had a small view in how that was to be fulfilled. They wanted a king like David, and he was a king like David, and yet he was also a king not like David. They wanted to be freed from Rome. God sent a Messiah and a king to free them from their sin, from themselves, from Satan. And that's exactly what God sent, the king. But they did not like his mission. So we're going to look at 10 reasons today why Jesus came, why Christ came, and it's from his own words. And this is going to be a jet tour. I'm not even sure we're going to make it. That's not what you want to hear from the pilot, right? Hey, we're going to take off. We've got a goal, but we may not make it. No, we're not going to crash and burn, but we're going to try. It's going to be a little bit of a cursory. We're not going to go in super depth in each one of these. We just don't have time to do it. But at the end of this, we will have an accumulation of clear understanding of why Christ came. And even if you take one or two of those away and take them to heart, of course, we want to take them all to heart. But I know that's a lot to absorb and a lot to digest. Keep digesting over time. This is going to be like one of those Christmas meals where you're going to be eating it for the next week, right? It's going to come in different forms. And so this is what this is going to be. We're just going to lay out the feast right now, and then you can eat on it for a while, maybe all week. Here's the first reason. And these are the words that he says where he says straight up, "I came for," or "I have come for." This reason, that reason. And what we get is this beautiful mosaic understanding the answer to that question, why he came. And the first one is this. Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17, right here at the beginning, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a very crucial portion where he explains his relationship to the Word of God. It's the first instance where Jesus pointed out his purpose in coming, and it's right there towards the beginning of this great sermon that Jesus gives. The sermon was given in the earshot of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were the key group of people that rejected Jesus and should have been the ones who embraced him right away, because they knew the law, they knew the truth, and they still rejected him because he threatened their power. But Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. He says so in Matthew 5:17. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now that term, law and prophets, was what they called the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament back then. We call it the Old Testament because we have a New Testament now. And it's even better, maybe, and some scholars say, call it the First Testament. Because old, in our mind, says useless. Or doesn't matter anymore. We have a new one, so we don't need the old one. No. The old one is the bud of the gospel. The New Testament is the flower of the gospel. And so when he says the law and the prophets, he's talking about, he says, I haven't come to abolish this scriptures, basically. That word abolish means to destroy or dismantle a building or an institution. And what he's getting at there is he's not dismissing the authority of the Old Testament. Some would accuse him of that. And in fact, what he's about to say about obedience to the law, he deepens it. And he wants to set that up before you even say that I'm just kind of throwing this out. Partly because he challenged the Pharisees and he challenged the added laws that they added to it. So they would accuse him of, oh, he has no, you know, he's dismissing the authority. No, not at all. I haven't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. The idea there isn't just about obeying the law, which is something that he did perfectly, but that word of fulfillment means coming into being that which Scripture pointed forward to. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets were pointing to a Messiah, was pointing to salvation. And Jesus raises his hand here and says, that's me. I'm the fulfillment of this. All of this was pointing to me. That's an astounding statement that he makes there. I am here to fulfill that. He's not contradicting the Old Testament, nor its authority. Rather, he is the point of all of that. He fulfilled the predictions of the Messiah. He fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. We're pointing to him. He came to fulfill the moral law, and he did that perfectly. I like how A.W. Tozer, famous author of the 20th century, he said, Moses could only command righteousness in the law, but Jesus produces righteousness. Moses forbids sin, Jesus saves us from sin. And so in this sense, this is what we see here taking place. And in fact, this is what Jesus says, calling out the Pharisees in verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, those teachers of the law, the students of the law, and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now for them, that would have been a shocking statement because the Pharisees looked good. We talked about this in men's study this last summer, of what a radical statement that is. How could, and they are probably sitting there thinking, how could our righteousness exceed the Pharisees? These guys are perfect, or at least they tell us they're perfect. But what do we know of the Pharisees? They looked good on the outside, but their inside was dead because they didn't have the true gospel. They believed in works righteousness. So it was all for show. It was all to look good and to give themselves a false assurance and a power over the people. And so Jesus threatened that. They're in earshot of this, and he's telling this. And then he goes and unfolds what he means. Talks about the law here, anger. You say you've never killed anyone. That's good. The Pharisees, yes, we have never killed anyone. Jesus says, have you ever hated anyone? It's the same thing. Oh, you got to be more righteous because it has to be in the heart, has to be in the mind. Not just the outside of the cup needs to be clean, But the inside, and the inside first. If the inside is transformed, then the outside will begin to show itself up. What do we call that? The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit indwells in us, gives us a new heart, a new desires, and we begin to follow Christ, and it begins to show. That's the deeper righteousness here. This is what Jesus has brought. So how do we receive him? And in each of these, we have to receive him. We want to receive him, like it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 13. But those who received him. So how do we receive him in this? Well, his word has authority, Old and New Testament. He is the word. He is central. He is the fulfillment of it. That's number one. Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. Number two, Christ came to disrupt what we hold dear. Now, disrupt is such a buzzword these days, isn't it? Come to disrupt the tech world. That's how companies promote themselves. If you watch the Shark Tank, they always come, we're here to disrupt the soap industry with a new soap product. And it sounds so cool. It means innovative, groundbreaking. In this case, Jesus uses some very serious wording, and it's more true of disruption. And you're going to recognize these from our cross-taking series that we went through. Matthew 10, 34 through 35, that was the first among the first verses that I preached in that series. And you'll remember this. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now that's not a comprehensive list there, but we get the idea. The people closest to us, it will disrupt this. Luke 12, 49 through 51. I came to cast fire on the earth, Jesus said, and would that it were already kindled. That's kind of a weird way to say it. I think the NASB says it a little better there. How I wish it were already kindled. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. Now, this is that point again. Maybe we talked about it back then too. The whole Christmas thing, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Is this contradictory to that? No. But this is a result of that. Because sometimes we say, oh, Jesus brought peace. No, he says, I brought a sword. I brought division. Yes, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, meaning that what he brought and what the Messiah brings is peace between man and God. Now, as a result of that peace between man and God, it disrupts other relationships. It doesn't automatically, but it has the potential to do so. And I know each and every one of you who followed Christ have felt that tension with people, some of the most dearly loved people that you know, your family. And so this is what has happened. Christ has come and has called for a commitment to him that surpasses any other commitment, any other love that we have. It doesn't mean we throw off other commitments or throw off other loves, but it means that he must take first center of our love, of our heart. Receiving is easy when it doesn't cost us anything. But Jesus is everything, and he is everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil is not. And so that automatically creates a tension in that. What's amazing is this serene little scene that we see in our nativities, right? They're beautiful. We have several at our house. We have one in front of our house. We love it. It's Christ coming in a manger, and yet it's serene. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. This is a sweet little postcard of a song, isn't it? But you know what it was, really? War. The God of the universe came and invaded and drew a line in the sand between darkness and light, death and life, true and false is what Christ has come. There was a Christmas song a couple years ago written. The lyrics go like this. It's called This Is War. It says, this is war like you ain't seen. This winter's long, it's cold and mean. With hangdog hearts, we stood condemned, but the tide turns now at Bethlehem. This is war, and born tonight, the Word is flesh, the Lord of light, the Son of God, the low-born King, who demons fear, of whom angels sing. This is war on sin and death. The dark will take its final breath. It shakes the earth, confounds all plans, the mystery of God as man. And here's a tragedy. The man that wrote that song has abandoned the faith. He lost the war in his own heart. Will you lose that war? Christ has come. He is victorious. He has come, and it creates a division. It's not automatic, like I said, but it's potential. It's a test if we truly treasure him and he is truly ours. To follow Christ is not convenient. Yes, it provides comfort, but it's not always comfortable. Look at us out here. Look at us at home. It's not always comfortable. It's not about selecting the parts that we want and ignoring the parts that we don't like. We receive him as he is, and all of it. Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. Christ came to disrupt what we hold dear. Christ came to call sinners. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Sometimes we're just so impressed if we're noticed by a celebrity. We've had that. Maybe you've been to a concert, or you've been somewhere and you see somebody famous and you wave to them, or you get an autograph and you talk to them, and there's something exciting about that. What is that? Well, here we have Jesus extending a hand and saying, in the context of this in Mark 2:17, the Pharisees were accusing him of hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And they were right, he was, because that's who he came to save. And he says this, and when Jesus heard their accusations, basically, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And he says it again in Matthew 9:13 in a similar situation. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, that may pose another question there. Wait, there's two types of people, the righteous and sinners? Doesn't the scripture say there are none righteous? No, not one. Yeah, Romans chapter 3. Jesus isn't saying that there are righteous people and I don't have to worry about them. What he is saying is that there are those who think they are righteous. They think they don't need a savior. And in this case, it was the Pharisees. In our world, we see lots of self-righteousness, whether it's an atheist or someone who believes a false religion, someone who may be older, and they would have to renounce 80 years of their life. And that's hard to do. But Jesus came to the sick. And who are the sick? In this case, it's those who recognize their sin, their true sickness. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, Jesus is talking in his own hometown, and he talks about the gospel promise in Isaiah 61 that the Messiah would come and preach good news to the poor. And Jesus, in that sense, was saying, "That's me. I'm doing that right now." That created a stir in his hometown. They didn't like that. They wanted him out. Preaching good news to the poor. Who are the poor? It's those of us who recognize our spiritual state. The poor in life, the literal poor in life, are a little bit more attuned to the fact that they're in need. The rich have that false sense of security, right? When Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, because they have a false sense of security. That's why we have this valley, the richest valley, and the lowest in church connectedness. That's not insignificant. That is definitely a connection that's made there. But Jesus came to the poor. In Matthew chapter 5, before what I had read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We recognize our sickness. And so Jesus is saying, "I come to those who recognize they're sick, and their sickness is sin." And he comes to them. And so what do sinners do? They confess their sin. They recognize their sin. That's what confession is. I recognize that my sin, I agree with God about my sin, that it's wrong, and that it is against him. And we repent of it. We turn the other way. But before we do any of that, we believe in him because we need new life. New life comes not through our own efforts, but comes from faith. And he comes and we find life. He finds us where we are. That is good news. Christ came to call sinners. That's number three. Number four, Christ came to serve. We talked in great deal about that last week, Philippians 2:7, that he came as the form of a servant. And did he serve when he was here? Well, his whole life was a demonstration of his servant attitude and his humility. God became man and put on the limits of humanity. That in itself. And yet he went, he washed his disciples' feet. He allowed children to come to him, which rabbis usually didn't do. He served women. He healed women. He healed the poor. He healed the sick. He hung out with those that the society rejected, including people like lepers. He served. Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." I don't know about you, but I oftentimes find it awkward when people serve me. I feel uncomfortable. Maybe you do too. Right after that amazing honeymoon, I ended up in the hospital for 10 days. My colon decided to break, literally. And so I was in the hospital for 10 days, newly married. Here I go. 10 days in Hawaii, 10 days in the hospital. Couldn't have been more opposite of 2 10-days in my life. People had to bathe me, had to put my deodorant on, had to walk me to the bathroom, had to walk me up and down the corridors of the hospital. And at the heart of that was pride, isn't it? We're prideful. We're Americans. We don't need to be served. We're independent. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't need help. We're humans. The God of the universe wrapped himself in human flesh to serve us. And how did he ultimately serve us? He saved us because we couldn't save ourselves. And that rankles so many people. It rankles us. But the reality is, if we're honest, we're dumb, we're lame, we're blind, we need Jesus. Christian, do you recognize you need Jesus today? Or maybe you're not a Christian today. Do you recognize that you need Jesus where you are right now today? Without him, no matter what's in your checking account or whatever's in your garage, it doesn't matter if you don't have him. All your righteousness, all the good that you do means nothing if you don't have him. That's humbling. But he came to serve. He came to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's humbling. That's part of what confessing our sin is about. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. Christ came to serve. And right on the tail of that, in that same verse, number 5, Christ came to give his life. Here's the ultimate service, he says. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, there's a similar verse. Well, it doesn't seem similar at first, but I'll make the connection here in just a minute. John 12:27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus thinking about what he would have to suffer. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Now, what is this hour? We'll talk about it in a minute. Let's go back to ransom. He says, "I've come to give my life as a ransom for many." Ransom, we usually think of like the movies or in real life where someone is kidnapped and there's a ransom and a ransom note that says you got to pay $1 million and we'll set them free. Now, it's kind of like that, but kind of not. That word ransom means to cover over, to atone for, expiate. Expiate's a fancy word for forgive, to pay off. And that meant for like bail for a prisoner of war, to buy back a prisoner of war, to buy and release a slave, to set someone free from jail. And guess what? That's exactly what Jesus came to do. On April 29th, 1945, the 45th Infantry liberated 32,000 prisoners at Dachau prison camp in Germany. Most of those 32,000 were Jews. They found 30 railroad cars filled with bodies just outside of the camp. Jesus is our liberator, and in his case, he saves both the living and the dead. Many, in fact, it says many. Now, some people are troubled because it doesn't say all, but it doesn't say few. And that's the important fact. facet there. It says, I've come to save many. For them in Isaiah 53, the promise of the suffering servant talked about him being a Messiah for all people, not just the Jews, so that many meant included more than just the Jews. And that's good news, because most of us here, probably all of us here, are not Jews. That's what those wise men and the Magi, what that indicates was that he was a Messiah for all. And it was ironic that it was these foreigners who recognized who he was and treated him with the respect that he deserved, and not his own people. That idea of many is an expression that refers to the very transgressors and sinful for whom the servant pours out his life. And this hour, then, going back to that John passage, this hour was symbol for the hour of suffering, the time of suffering that he would face at his death, which was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in Isaiah 53 and other places. And so then, how do we receive him in this way that he's come? We receive him as the Messiah, the only one. He does not pay money. He does not pay lip service, but he pays with his very own blood to ransom us back from war, from slavery, from imprisonment. He has set the captives free. This is what he's come to do. He came to suffer for us. That leads to number 6. This is where he came from. Christ came from the Father. And there's several passages that we're going to look at. John 5:43. If you want to turn to John, they're all in John. You can flip through them. John 5:43. He says this, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. It's important to understand where people come from, especially if they come on behalf of someone, right? If someone were to show up at your door today, knocked on the door and says, I come on behalf of the President of the United States. Be like, okay, what's going on? Maybe you get a little worried, I don't know. Or if they come on behalf of the mayor or the governor or the police force. Oh, that's where they come from. And so there's a sense of, this has some authority to it. So that's what, in a sense, Jesus is saying here. And in that context of John 8, the Pharisees, he was talking to them. And they were trying to kind of one-up him and say, well, we come from Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. And that's where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And that freaked them out, right? Because he was saying, I'm from the Father. And if you knew that I was from the Father, you would love me. You would receive me. But what does he say? Your father is the devil. Why do people name drop? Well, it's an association thing, right? Oh, wow, you know. And fill in an athlete or an actor or a singer. But again, where you come from and that connection can have a sense of authority. And that's what Jesus was making here. I come from the Father. I remember a time Lisa and I were engaged. And we went to a wedding. She was in a wedding in Southern California. And I only knew one other couple that was there, and so I kind of hung out with them, and they went and sat at a table with a bunch of other of Lisa's friends, and I knew all their names, but they didn't know me. Even though I introduced myself, I didn't introduce who I was, and they were nice, but they kind of blew me off, and that was okay. That was fine. They didn't know who I was, and I just kind of sat there and sitting there, and then, you know, when they announced all the wedding party, and they announced, oh, and Lisa, they're all, oh, it's Lisa, and they're all waving because they hadn't seen her a while and stuff, and I said, oh, I'm her fiancé. That changed everything. They're like, oh, you're the guy. Oh, wow. And then they started treating me differently because they knew who I was connected to. And thankfully, I was connected to her. And they liked her. And then they liked me all of a sudden. It changed everything. You see, these Pharisees tried to name drop Abraham. But the reality was they rejected the one who came from the Father. And it showed that they weren't truly of the Father. They didn't see the connection. John 6:38, Jesus says this. Turn to John 6. We're going to look at this just a little bit here. Going to hang out for a second. We're getting close. I think we might make it. We might make it. We might make our landing. Jesus said, "For I have come," in John 6:38, "for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to the will of him who sent me." Now, what is his will? We look at verse 35, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then he says, here's the will. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He came from the Father to do this. Acting on behalf of the Father's authority, on behalf of the Father's will, to save and not turn any away that have come to him. That is good news. John 16, 27 through 28 says this, "For the Father himself loves you," talking to the disciples, "because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." And what did he promise them in John 14? "That if you follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You will be with me in the mansion that God, that he is preparing for those who believe." Where he came, where he's going. The disciples had received Christ rightly in love. Where he came, he will return as victor to the Father, and they will join him one day. We will join him one day. That's the promise. So how do we receive him? We cannot rightly receive Christ unless we understand where he came from. He came from the Father. So that elevates him beyond being merely a good teacher, a nice guy, a martyr, or merely an example to us. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who came at Christmas. So we receive him as such. Number 7, Christ came for judgment, John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What a statement, right? The context here was in that whole chapter is about the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And that, for some reason, freaked out the Pharisees. They didn't like it. And so they began to question the blind man. And Jesus was there, kind of put him on trial. And ultimately the blind man said, "I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Messiah." Because Jesus said, "That's me." And he said, "I believe." And so then he says this. Once he was healed, he believed in Jesus, and the Pharisees remained blind. And that was the point that Jesus said. Here's this man who was born blind. Now he sees, and more importantly, he believes. So he sees with the eyes of faith and in his heart. And these Pharisees, who can literally see, are blind. And this is the judgment. Jesus was the dividing line. Simeon, remember, he said that to Jesus in the temple as a blessing. He said this prophetic words. He will be a revealer of the thoughts and hearts of men. And that's what Jesus came to do, to set a line in the sand and say, you're either on this side or you're on that side. Here, this side, you're no longer blind. And on this side, you reject me, you remain blind. That's the judgment. And so we receive him. Are you blind or do you see? Jesus' coming separates the two into two camps. Which camp are you in? By faith, do you see him? Has he opened your eyes to the truth? Or do you only pretend? Do you fake it or do you outright reject it? That's number 7. Number 8, Christ came that we might have abundant life. This is a great verse, isn't it? John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus was, again, contrasting himself to the Pharisees. He called them thieves and robbers. They were thieves. What they taught kills, destroys, steals their listeners. Jesus contrasts this to him, himself, as a shepherd. In the next verse, John 10:11, he says, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. They kill the sheep. Jesus dies himself for the life of the sheep. And that word life, when it says give life and abundantly, is not degree, but kind. The shepherd does not preserve life. He creates it afresh in an unparalleled way. Jesus gives life its meaning, and he gives it to those who have faith in him. And so that's how we receive. How do we receive this abundant life? We receive it by the fact that we don't reject Jesus. We reject the teaching that kills and destroys and steals, and we receive Christ in abundant life. And this doesn't mean a better car. I'm going to follow Jesus, and by faith, I'm going to have a better car. You may have a better car because you have a better job, maybe. But this abundant life is a transformed life that follows him, that sees life from his perspective and his view and God's worldview, not the world's worldview. Christ came that we might have abundant life. We got two more to go. I think we can make it. Number 9, Christ came as light to the world. Now here, it sounds like he's saying something almost contradictory to number 7. So pay attention. John 12, 46 and 47, he says this, "I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, in our earlier passage too, Dana had read John 3:17. "I have not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it." This is contradictory, because in that other one it says Christ came for judgment. Well, there's judgment, and there's the judge, and we know that Christ is the righteous judge, but his coming in the first advent was not to judge, but to save. And yet, I think what happens sometimes is people can't embrace the both and in scriptures. That Christ is both not the judge in this case, and yet he is the great judge. He's both of those things. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, Paul says that about us, right? It says those who are in Christ are the aroma of Christ. And what does he say about that? To those who are being saved, that is a sweet aroma. And to those who are not saved, it is the smell of death. Isn't that the case in life? Among other believers, the fact that you're a Christian, I'm a Christian too, that's great. And then you encounter someone who's not a Christian, oh, you're a Christian. And they almost turn up their nose. Some people do, some people don't. Maybe they don't do it in front of you, but maybe they do behind your back. Same thing with Christ here in this sense, that he is both the judge and he has not come to judge. There is judgment to be made. And he will be, in his second advent, the righteous judge who comes to divide the sheep and the goats. But that doesn't just start then, because this is what he says in verse 48. He says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Oh, that comes into light here. Jesus is the light. He sheds a light. The light is full blown. It's like midnight, and then boom, the high beams come with Jesus. It's like a floodlight at midnight in that sense. And you can see clearly the motive for sending Christ was love, not condemnation, but judgment is inevitable result nonetheless. Because you either receive his words and have life, and the light opens things up for you, or you hear his words and you reject them and remain in darkness and stand judged on the last day for rejecting the words of Christ. So that's the receiving. We receive why he came, to save the world, to bring light. And to reject his words means you are judged already based on those words. Christ came as a light to the world. Number 10, Christ came to bear witness to the truth. This is his last statement where he talks about why he came, and it's before Pilate in that last trial that condemns him to death in John 18:37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered him, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born." In other words, yes, I am a king. I am the king. "And for this purpose I have come into the world," wait for it, "to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Let that sink in a little bit here. Jesus admits his kingship. And this king bears witness to the truth. In fact, if you claim the truth and reject him, you are not in the truth. And the truth here is the panorama of God's gospel from Genesis to Revelation. He's much bigger in scope than just a king that threatens Pilate's power. To reject Jesus is to reject the truth. And then Pilate speaks on behalf of the world. What is truth? Well, it sounds so sophisticated, doesn't it? And now we change it to this. Here's the buzzword today. Oh, that's your truth. You need to find your truth. That doesn't make any sense. Because if my truth says that Christ is the only way, and your truth says, no, there's other ways, they both can't be true. There's only one truth. And it's Christ. Those who are of the truth hear my voice. That connects to what he said earlier, that the word, his word, divides between those who are his and who are not. Here's the receiving. Don't receive your truth. Receive his truth. It is the truth. There is no such thing as any other truth. There's one truth, and it's Jesus Christ. Well, as we wrap this up, and as we start to land this plane in our jet tour of all of this, these 10 reasons, something that the angel said to Joseph that echoes here. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. This is what God with us looks like and why he came. God who is sent by God to save us for the glory of God. And so then we are left with this choice. We either receive him as he is and as he has revealed himself and as he explains why he came, or we reject him. If this is why he came, then we must receive him as such. So we receive him as the promised one who came to fulfill the Old Testament. We receive him above everything, knowing that that could divide other loves. He came to be a sword, a fire, a division. We receive him as the only one who can cure your true sickness, which is sin. You may be sick in other ways, and he may help and heal you in those ways as well, but he can and will cure you of the great sickness, which is sin. Receive him as one who serves, in the sense that you can't save yourself. He serves you by saving you for that situation. So we forsake pride and we recognize I am a sinner and I need help. We receive him as the life giver, the one who has paid our ransom by his own blood and liberates us from sin and death. We receive him from the Father. He came from Father God to rescue us and bring us home. That is good news. God from God for God's glory. We receive from him sight. We can see. His judgment divides between those who are blind and those who have sight. We receive him because he gives abundant life. True life. A changed life. A transformed life. A new heart. We receive his word, knowing that they are the words of life. They are the bread of life. We feast on him. And we receive him as truth. He is truth. Any truth that contradicts him is not truth. So he came to his own and they rejected him. But to those who did receive him, he gave eternal life. How will you receive him today? For the reasons that he came, from his own words, Jesus meets us right here and offers himself, and there is no greater gift. And that's the ultimate joy with which we celebrate this season, and we celebrate every season, that Christ has come. In his own words, Christ made it clear why he came, giving great assurance to his disciples and a responsibility to receive him as he is and why he came. Let's pray.